judging the world, judging it for its sin, then removing the new world order of the corrupted politics of the beast and the false prophet with the military, and then eventually judging the unsaved dead. That's the three major judgments of Christ in the things hereafter. But as we hope to pick up tomorrow, we want to go back to the present stage, the things that are, the churches, and we will see that's where he's judging today. We want to look at the present ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's God's authoritative judge. Is he judging the world today? Is he changing the world? That's the hereafter stage, and we must leave it there. But today we will see in the present stage, the things that are hereafter, you will see him walking amongst the golden lampstands, and he's judging, he's purifying his churches. That's the role of Christ today. And judgment must begin at the house of God, 1 Peter 4:17. So tomorrow we want to pick up with the present ministry of Christ as he walks among the seven golden lampstands. But may God encourage you in this prophetic overview.
Well, as we continue to study the Word of God together this morning, I'd like you to return to the revelation of Jesus Christ, please. The Revelation of Jesus Christ, chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, and again, verse 12, John says, I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, or lampstands. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. And then verse 19, where we were yesterday, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Chapter 2 and verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. And God will bless the reading of his word. Now, we looked at this yesterday, and we discovered as verse 19 brought before us what we call the chronology of the church. That is God's prophetic timetable for the church. And in verse 19, and of course this letter was written to the Christian assemblies, you have again in verse 19, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. And we saw that the things which he saw, past tense, was Christ in his risen glory as God's authoritative judge, with that metaphoric royal uniform on. And so we saw Christ in his risen glory. Then he also was to write the things that are, and as we mentioned yesterday, that will be chapters 2 and 3. And that will be the condition of the seven churches, the witness lampstands of God on earth. The church age, seven being number of completion or perfection, actually representing the whole church age. But the condition of the seven Christian assemblies. And then chapter 4 itself, you remember, not only the things that are the churches, introduced us to the things that shall be hereafter. John was told, I will show thee the things which must be hereafter, that is after the churches on earth. And we remarked, you will not find the church on earth again in the book of Revelation. It disappears from the language of Revelation during the opening of the seven seals and so on. We saw that the Lord Jesus was in his unique role as Prince of the Kings of the Earth, one who has dominion, God's authoritative judge, and in the time period called hereafter, that is after the churches, we saw the Lord Jesus, briefly we looked at, was involved in three major judgments. The unleashing of the seven sealed book, the judgments on planet Earth for its sins. And so the planet itself, humanity, was judged for its sins. Then John saw heaven open in Revelation 19, and again there was a judgment. Revelation 19:11 says, In righteousness he doth judge and make war. The first official act of the new administration of the Lord Jesus is not peace, but is war. Sin must be removed or you cannot have peace. And so there's the removal of Antichrist and the false prophet or the beast and the false prophet. The political, the religious system, and the military system is broken so the kingdom of God can be established. And then John eventually saw in Revelation 20 a great white throne, in which the unsaved dead of all ages stood before God, and they were judged
according to their works out of the book. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And so those are the three major judgments that the Lord is involved in the things hereafter. But what we did not talk about too much was that stage that is called the things that are. John, not only write what shall be hereafter, but write the things that are. And that does include the churches. For in chapters 2 and 3, it is always under the church, under the church, under the church, and so on. So we want to look at the present activity of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is his present ministry? Yes, we know someday he's going to judge the world. He's going to change the world. But the structure of Revelation puts that into hereafter stage. You know, we're told today, generally in evangelical Christianity, you got to go out and change your world. Judge it for its unchristian values. And get it to accept Christian values. You must judge the world. And then when it comes to the church of God, we hear this, don't judge. He's all love. You got to learn to tolerate. You got to learn to accept. Don't judge. And yet, brothers and sisters, that is the exact opposite message of the Word of God in this present age. We read in 1 Corinthians 5 a letter written to a Christian local assembly concerning sin inside the assembly. Paul says in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, what have I to do to judge them that are without? He said, God judges them that are without. Then he adds, do you not judge them that are within? Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 12 and 13. And so the apostle says, we don't judge those that are without. God will take care of that someday is the implication. But the responsibility is to judge those within. And we will see the present authority of the Lord Jesus Christ is not judging the world in the time frame of the things that are is, but you will see him walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, which are the churches. And there he is judging, not judging to destroy, like he will with the world, but judging to correct and to build up. The present day activity of God's authoritative judge is he is walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. And that's where there is to be judgment, and that's where is there to be glory for God. You know, as we mentioned yesterday in 1 Peter 4:17, we're told, the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin with us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? God's gospel, or shall I say God's judgment, begins with his own. Just like those of you that have had children, you might want to discipline the kids that live three or four doors down. You might wish you could discipline them, but you can't. They're not in your house. But I'll tell you where you do discipline. You discipline in your own house. And today, God is not disciplining the world. He is, however, disciplining in his own house. And it is the church of God where we find the Lord Jesus Christ walking in the midst of the churches. So in verse 19, you get the chronology of the church. It is not in the time hereafter. It is in the things that are this present age. Then, if you look at verse 20, in the metaphoric language that is used, you'll get the character of the church to God. Look at verse 20. Revelation 1 and verse 20. It says, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. And it goes on to say at the end of the verse, the seven lampstands or candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. And so the seven churches are viewed in that metaphoric picture as seven golden lampstands. You see, I want to emphasize the word golden. Golden will give you the character of the church to God. Get the picture here. If they were tin or copper or some type of a nickel alloy or something, you would say, well, the church has some value, but it's not all that valuable. But the very character of the church to God, it's made out of gold. And therefore, gold is a most precious metal. And so that tells me that the local assembly, for that's what he's talking about, is something valuable to God. If it was a different metal, you might say, well, again, it has a place, but it's not everything. It is gold. You know, we read in Acts 20:28, speaking really of the local church, the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. You see, it is valuable to him. It is in a dark, dark world that rejects him. His authority, His saviorship, His rule in their life. Suddenly there's these little lampstands, and they're doing it God's way, or should be doing it God's way, and they're showing off His glory, and His way, and His person, and they're valuable to God. And so He looks at them as a golden lampstand. You know, we're told today that the local assembly, well, it has its place, but there are bigger things out there. In the New Testament, it is the biggest thing that God has ordained. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He's involved in building this church, and through the testimony of lampstands in cities all over the world. You see, it is the pattern that God has given us in the New Testament. And so the local church is something that's viewed as golden. But not only golden. In gold we get the character of the church to God. But notice it's called a golden lampstand. And so when it's called a lampstand, that is something that gives light. And then the fact that it's viewed as a lampstand gives us the calling of the church. If verse 19 gives us the chronology of the church, and then the word golden gives you the character of the church to God, something value, the fact that it's a lampstand gives you the calling of the church. It is to bear light, the truth of God. You see, if the metaphoric picture was seven cash registers, you might say we're here to make money for God. Or seven footballs. Or seven hockey pucks. Well, we're here to entertain for God. But that's not what the picture is. You see, in the fact that it's a lampstand, you get the calling of the church. Now, in a general way, in a dark world, we're to bear the truth of His gospel and the truth of the person of Christ. It's kind of an outward shining in one sense. And that's the truth you get in Philippians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. It says that ye should be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. And so as we hold forth His word by our lifestyle also, we shine the truth of God and His life-giving gospel to the world. As true as that is not the exact picture you get here in Revelation. Notice He is in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Now, if you get this picture, they would be like in a circle, these seven golden lampstands pictured, and the Lord Jesus is in the middle or the midst. Now, as they bear light, how are they bearing light here? You see, they would be illuminating the one in the midst. They would be reflecting and shining and revealing the Lord Jesus Christ. And that gives us the calling of the local assembly. You see, it is not just an outreach, although that there is outreaches. It is an inreach, if you will, to the heart of God in a world that rejects His Son. We illuminate Him. We show His glories. We shine on Him. The metaphoric picture of seven golden lampstands with Christ in the midst would illuminate the one in the midst. And that's why the church exists. We read in Ephesians 3:21, unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus. So the calling of the church is to give glory to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you not only get the character of the church in this picture, you get the calling of the church. It is meant, again, to emphasize, to highlight, to bring to God's heart, and to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the light would do of the lampstands here. So you have the chronology of the church. You have the character of the church, the value of it being gold, and in the lampstand you get the calling of the church, why we exist on earth as witnesses to God and to His Son for the heart of God. But then, brothers and sisters, in chapters 2 and 3, we find the Lord Jesus actively, as verse 1 said of chapter 2, that He walketh in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. And here we will see that His passion is it concerns the condition of the local assemblies. He is walking in the midst of the lampstands. People say today, I'd like to walk where Jesus walked. Then they have that expression, WWJD, what would Jesus do? Well, I know from Revelation where He would walk and what He would do. Where's His passion today? Is he walking in the capitol halls and in the palaces of countries and kings? That's not to say nobody's saved in government. It's not to say he doesn't care about government. But that's not where we see him walking. Is he walking in the midst of sports stadiums entertaining millions? That's not to say no athletes are saved. But that's not where we see him walking. Is he walking in Wall Street trying to improve the economy so people can have a pleasant life? That's not where you see him walking. He's walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. His passion is the condition of the local assemblies as they reflect on God and reflect on him. I want to say something, brothers and sisters. If you are involved in a local assembly and trying to build it up for the glory of God, you are walking where Jesus the Lord walks. You are doing what Jesus would do. You are not playing church. You don't want to be intimidated. Oh, you're just playing church. You're in a holy huddle. There's big issues out there. This world needs change and all that. You're not playing church. You're involved exactly in what the Lord Jesus is involved in walking in the midst and maintaining the testimony of the local assemblies. He walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks or lampstands. Now, we're going to come back here just for a few minutes. But for a minute, you can keep something here in Revelation 2. I'd like you to see a little picture of this. If you go to Leviticus 24, please. Leviticus chapter 24. And look at verse 1. This is the ministry of the high priest Aaron in the Old Testament house of God, that portable tent of dwelling called the tabernacle. And the high priest, of course, is what our Lord Jesus is, but here's a picture of him in Leviticus 24 and verse 1. Verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, command the children of Israel that they bring unto thee pure oil olive beaten for the light to cause the lamps to burn continually. Without the veil of the testimony and the tabernacle of the congregation, shall Aaron order it from evening unto the morning, before the Lord, continually. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. He shall order the lamps upon the pure candlestick or lampstand, before the Lord, continually. We see the ministry of the high priest was to go into the house of God, and he was to maintain the burning of that lampstand with the seven lamps on it, continually before God, morning and evening. Now, Israel would not see the light. They'd never get into that holy chamber. The world at large would never see it. So this is not so much of an outreach as it is an inreach. Yes, the priest would behold the glory of that tabernacle, but it was to be before the Lord. That the glory of that tabernacle, which would remind him of his son, and all the glories of his son and the work of his son, would be illuminated for the God who dwells there. And so the ministry of the high priest was to maintain the light continually in the Old Testament. Now, he had a positive aspect and a negative aspect. He was to pour the olive oil in it, or the oil of olive in it. And so there would be a positive thing of providing the energy for that light to burn continually as he had to pour the oil in the lamps. He also was told he had to order the lamps. Now, that would involve something negative. As you know something about oil lamps, you have to trim the wick. There is soot and there is dirt. If that light is going to burn bright and continual, the wick must be trimmed. The soot must be trimmed off. So in pouring oil in, there's a positive ministry. In ordering the lamps, that is, trimming the wicks, there is a negative ministry. So we see Aaron doing something positive. We see him doing something negative. In maintaining the light, not before the world so much here, but before the Lord, as it says. Now, as you go back to Revelation 2, if you would, that is exactly what you see the Lord Jesus, God's priestly judge, doing in the church today, his present ministry. You will see him at time in the seven churches. Sometimes he will pour the oil in. He will commend them and provide them energy to keep on burning. He'll say, this is good what you're doing. He'll imply, keep going on. There are other times you will see him trimming the wick, ordering the lamps. He will say, this is wrong. This must be repented of. This dirt, so to speak, must be removed. So at times in burning the light of the glory of God to maintain that glory, he will pour in the oil, and sometimes he will trim the wick. It is interesting to see here in Revelation 2 and 3 what the issues are that the Lord Jesus is concerned with. You know, we live in an age of issues. The world has big issues. You know, you want to change this finance and financial situation, and you want to give freedom to this group of people and help the homeless. Well, we should have compassion. Make no mistake about that. But those are not the issues the Lord Jesus is concerned with, as revealed in Revelation 2 and 3. We hear of issues today in evangelical Christianity of being seeker sensitive, so we can grow and attract people and they'll feel comfortable. And having worship teams so we can be built up just to praise God. And we can just be enthusiastic people. And we hear all these issues that we should be involved in. What are the issues to the Lord Jesus? You see, this is his house. We heard yesterday in 1 Corinthians 3 that not only our bodies, but the temple, the assembly is the temple of God, the naos of God, the holy place of God. And the Spirit of God dwells in us. You see, what happens in his house is to bring him glory. It's not for man. 1 Chronicles 29:1, speaking of the house of God, calls it a palace because it's his throne. And it says, the palace is not for man, but it's for the Lord. And one of the most fundamental things a young person can get, or any Christian, is the purpose of the local church is never for the unsaved. It's not a mission house, though the gospel can be preached there. It's not a social fellowship hour, though Christians can have fellowship. It's not meant for a happy hour for Christians. It is for God and his glory and his purpose. It's his house. You know, it'd be very strange, you know, somebody comes to say, I come to visit your house for a couple days, and you're a very gracious host, and there I am for a couple days in your house. And when I leave, you walk into the bedroom, instead of light blue, it's hot pink. I painted it. You say, well, he has a lot of nerve. Who is he to change what I want in my house? Or when I was in your house, rather than eating at 6 o'clock, I said, we'll eat at midnight. I like to eat late, you see. And so I change all your structure. And that would be considered rude. And yet people feel free today in the house of God to add things and to subtract things that the Scripture never teaches. To make man happy and to be sensitive to man. And yet the risen Lord and his authoritative glory is what's brought before us here. And it needs to be something that pleases him. So look at the issues just briefly as he trims the wick and he pours in the oil. Look, for example, here in Revelation 2 and verse 2. Here he's pouring in the oil. Revelation 2:2, the church at Ephesus. He says, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst bear them which are evil, and that thou hast them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. So they were strict in their doctrine. They did not let everybody teach. They examined if you held true doctrine. Some would call that legalism. The Lord says, I find that very pleasing. For what a man thinks will affect his worship and what he does for God. And so he commends them for that and for their labor and patience. But he also must trim the wick. There are things that are wrong, and he's not afraid to use the word repent to the local church. You look here at verse 5 as he trims the wick. Verse 4. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Yes, you're doing right things, but the motive and the passion isn't really for me. It's not because you're in love with me so much. And I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love, so that you were to remember from whence thou art fallen. It was looked at as a fall. And there would be discipline if they didn't return to that. And so he cares about doctrine, he cares about work, but he also cares about the love we show to him in the local assembly. And so sometimes he has to trim the wick. Look what he says else also in verse 6. He says, but this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. You see, there's things he hates. There are some deeds that you hate, and I hate them, and he pours in the oil and says, that's good. You say, there's things we are to hate. Yeah, there's things that you wouldn't bring in your home. You say they would hurt the family. He doesn't want in his house. We don't read of any doctrine of the deeds of the Nicolaitans, but the word has a meaning. Nico means to conquer. Laity means laity or people. It means dominate or conquer the people. The clergy laity system. And that is definitely taught against in the Word of God. Where men conquer men rather than let the head guide his own body. And he says, I hate such stuff. And then you get to the other church, such as the church of Sardis, and he doesn't rebuke that at all. And he tells them to be faithful unto death. They were a suffering church. And then you get to the church at Pergamos, and he does both here. Look at verse 13. Chapter 2 and verse 13. He says, I know thy works and where thou dwellest, and even where Satan's seat or Satan's throne is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days when Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. He pours in the oil. You haven't denied my name. You've been faithful. But he has to trim the wick. Verse 14. But I have a few things against thee. You know, those of us that bring the word to God's people, we do need to pour in the oil. But we must not be afraid to bring out error when we see error, when it's based on the word of God. I have a few things against thee. Look at verse 15 as he trims the wick. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate. He does care about doctrine. These are issues, for they govern the way a person acts and thinks. You see, in Ephesus, they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. If you would have visited the Pergamos assembly, what was hated over here was taught as doctrine and tolerated in another assembly. You can have differences in assembly because of the lack of understanding or obedience to God. So here he says, I commend you for hating it. He says, I have to rebuke you, for it's a teaching. It's a doctrine in your place. And so these are issues with the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the fourth assembly, the church at Thyatira. He does pour in some oil. Look at verse 19. Verse 19 of chapter 2 of Revelation. I know thy works and thy charity and thy service and faith and thy patience and works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, he turns away. I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, who calleth herself a prophetess, to teach, and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Look at verse 24. But unto you, I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, of which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. You will see the activity of Satan in these churches, as pictured up here. Remember, the mystery of the kingdom involves the coexistence of evil, and you see the work of Satan here. There is the serpent involved in the church age. And you see this darkness increasing as you look at the seven churches. And here we read of the depths of Satan. But what did he rebuke him for? Notice in verse 20, he had something against him. It's really a double thing. Because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which called herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants. Not only what she taught was wrong, but the fact that she taught. You let her teach. Not only do you let a woman teach, you let her teach something wrong. So there's a double thing here. You see, these are issues with him. We read in the New Testament the pattern of the church. 1 Corinthians 14:34, let your women keep silence in the churches. Verse 35, it is not permitted unto them to speak. These aren't issues in the world, but they are issues to the Lord Jesus in His church. You not only are letting her teach seductive doctrine, you're letting her teach, and what you're letting her teach. And so these are issues to the Lord. He speaks of the depths of Satan here. Now I want to pause here and develop something here. You see, God has an order. And I'd like you, we're going to come back here. I'd like you to see this order, though, if you go to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, please. He created man and woman on that sixth day, and there was a reason he did, among many things. But you look here at Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27. Verse 27 says, so God created man in his own image, in the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. So he creates man and woman, and he gives them dominion over his creation. Then he speaks of that creation in verse 30. And he says, and to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to every living thing that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat, and it was so. So the beast of the earth and the creation was put under man,
and then they were allowed to eat the herbs and so on. And so we see that man and woman had dominion over the earth, including the beasts. What you have in chapter 3 is a reversal of God's creative order. We had God revealing himself to Adam first. Remember, he created Adam first. He never gave the command to Eve. She wasn't even created yet. But in chapter 2, God told Adam not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God established his authority over Adam. Adam was to have it over the earth and to share it with the helpmeet God created for him. So that God's creative order is God is the authority. Man, by creating first, being created first, is under God. He is to convey that to the woman. She's to listen to the man, and together they're to dominate or have dominion over creation, including the beast. Look at Genesis chapter 3. You're going to say, what's wrong with this picture? Verse 1. It says, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. He took the form of a beast, what man was to have dominion over. And he doesn't appear to Adam, he appears to the woman. And he goes on, as you know, to seduce the woman into eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And she goes and gives to her husband, and he obeys her and takes of it. And they fall into sin and are separated from God. Rather than God being in control, the beast is in control through Satan. And rather than God's order, the beast is communicating to the woman. And the woman is communicating to the man who obeyed her. And God has left that in the whole picture. Rather than God, man, woman over the beast, it is now beast over the woman who's over the man, and it brings in sin, and God is left out. That is how sin entered the human race. There is a time coming when the seed of the woman, the man Christ Jesus, is going to reverse that whole thing. Just briefly, go to Revelation 19, please. Revelation chapter 19. We've been there before. Look what's going to happen. First of all, the scene is in heaven. It's right here after the rapture, but before the second coming to earth. And there's a wedding in heaven. The Lamb and his bride, pictured right here on the chart. The marriage of the Lamb, and that's in verse 7. Revelation 19 and verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife hath made herself ready. First you see a uniting of man and woman, like Adam and Eve were united. And of course, as the scriptures teach, that Christ is the head of the church, Ephesians 5:23, and the church is subject unto Christ. And they're going to come back to reign. And once again, man will have dominion over God's creation with his bride. And the Lord is the head, and we, the church, is under him. And together they come back to reign. When he comes back, and the heavens are open, well, look what he does in verse 19, Revelation 19:19. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that had worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. You see, the dragon, Satan, has empowered the beast. You see, the world system, again, is run by Satan. Eventually, it'll be run through a man called the beast. And it will not be God in control. But the seed of the woman, the man Christ Jesus, is coming back with his bride, who is under him. And the first thing he does here is he comes back, he subdues Satan in a bottomless pit, Revelation 20, and he puts the beast and the false prophet into the lake of fire. And suddenly God's order on a worldwide scale is restored. That God is in control through man and woman, through a bridegroom and his bride, and the beast is put out of the picture, and peace and righteousness come back to earth. That's how serious this is. But we don't see it on a worldwide scale today, but I'll tell you where you should see it. In the lampstands. The world rejects this. I mean, they've laughed in my face. I've had the world when a guy said, you think my wife is going to be subject to me? So what a joke you Christians are. It's just a joke out there that we should be under the authority of God and a man should represent the headship and a woman should be subject to him. That's just a joke in the world. I'll tell you where it shouldn't be a joke. The lampstand's different. We glorify his ways. We should show his ways. So that when Paul teaches the
different role of the men and women, he will base it on the creative order. I'd like you to see that quickly, too. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You don't see it in the world today. You shouldn't expect to see it in the world today because it's under Satan. The beast is operating today, so to speak, the serpent. He works in the children of disobedience, Ephesians 2 tells us. But we've been saved, saved to obey. And look at verse 2, 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 2. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 2. He says, "Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I deliver them to you." He says, I'm praising you, you're keeping them. But now look at verse 3. "But I would have you know." Now he's going to give them the understanding of these ordinances. They are keeping them, but they don't necessarily know the full why. He's going to give them the reason behind God's commandments. And that's something we need to give our generation. Not only say you must do it, but I want you to know why you should be doing it. And look what he says here in verse 3. "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." He goes on to teach, there are times the sister should show that authority when she prays or prophesies with a head covering, which represents the man. And she doesn't put it on her side to say we're equal in authority, nor does she put it on the bottom of her foot to say I'm over him, but she puts it on her head to say that in God's order, man is over me. Man leaves his head uncovered at certain times to say that I am the head and representing my head, which is Christ, who is over all. So we see that God is the head of Christ, Christ is the head of man, and man is the head of woman. You see, it's in the local assembly where that order is restored on a limited basis, not worldwide yet. But God looks at these lampstands. Suddenly, he sees his creative order. He's in control through the Lord Jesus. Man, again, is the head like Adam was by being created first. And then the woman with man, and together we're to subdue the beast. You know, we're told in 1 John 4:4, that greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. We're told in Ephesians 6:11 that if you put on the whole armor of God, you may be able to withstand against the wiles of the devil. He can be overcome. And through the truth of God, the church is to demonstrate that. And so as he goes on to teach in chapter 14, the woman is to be silent in the assembly meeting. The man representing the headship of God is to take the oral responsibility. You won't see that in the world. You know what's being restored? You know what he bases it on? Not Corinthian culture. Look at 1 Corinthians 11 and look at verse 8. Verse 8. "For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man." He goes back to creation. Woman came from the man. Adam was created first. Verse 9. "Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man." So he bases on Genesis. Verse 10. "For this cause ought the woman to have power or authority on her head because of the angels." The angels were back there and saw the whole thing. In fact, one angel, Satan, became the beast and turned the whole thing around. So because of this, the local assembly will demonstrate what the world rejects. So the Lord appears to the church at Thyatira, and when he sees a woman teaching, and she's teaching wrong, he says, "You're involved in the depths of Satan." See, he sees the hand of the serpent behind it. So you see, our activity in the local assembly does matter. And the whole order of God's creation has been restored through the gospel, through Christ in the local church. The whole thing that will be brought on a worldwide scale someday is now seen on earth only in one place, in the lampstands. Don't let it go. It might not get you the biggest numbers. Those aren't the issues of Revelation 2 and 3, how big you are. It's glorifying Christ and His ways. That's what you're here for, to shine before the Lord. If you'd go back to Revelation, please, this time chapter 3. Show you one more example. Church at Laodicea. Church at Philadelphia in Revelation 3. He doesn't really trim the wick. There's not one single rebuke to the church at Philadelphia. You say, what could be so positive in that assembly that the risen Lord, as he walks in the midst of the assembly, doesn't say one negative thing? They must be growing they must be seeing 1,000 souls saved a year. I mean, they must be rich. They must be using their money for great things. They must have great numbers. They must have political clout to change their world. I mean, something's thrilling the Savior. Look what it is.
Revelation 3 and verse 8. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name.
And so this is what pleased the Savior. You didn't deny my name. It was my authority and my name that you owned only, and you kept my word. Also the word of his patience later on. They kept his word. You see, that is precious to God. Our brother Jim brought up before us last night in John 14, 15, the Lord Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. You just don't express love to him with words, I love you, Lord, that's fine. But it's the fact that you do his word that shows you trust him and care for him. And he says, you've kept my word. You have a little strength. We can be intimidated today by the synagogue of Satan, but someday they're going to have to acknowledge that God has loved us, he says here. If you don't deny his name, you keep his word. These are issues that matter to the Lord Jesus. We're being intimidated by even evangelical Christianity. These don't really count. But the message of the present activity of the Lord in the lampstands say they do count. You know, in three of the churches, he mentions specifically he's coming again. He's coming again. The church at Thyatira, look at verse 25. Verse 25. Chapter 2, verse 25, he says, but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. People want power today. They want power to change. He says, hold fast what you have, and I'll give you power over the nations because I'm coming. There'll be power. This world will be changed in the time you're after, and we'll reign with them. I want to tell you, power is on the way. Things are going to change, but not yet. Be faithful now. Someday he's coming, and power is on the way. In the church at Sardis, in chapter 3, you will see they were dead, but there was a few there that were worthy, for they walked in white. But the church as a whole was hypocrisy. They had a name that lived, but their works never matched the name they matched. And he mentions his coming here in verse 3 of Revelation 3. He says, remember therefore how thou hast received and heard and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. 1 Thessalonians 5 says the unbeliever will be like a thief in the night. They'll be caught by surprise. And here the hypocrisy, those who have a name but they're actually dead, they'll end up being judged. And the lesson here, he's coming. We see, I'm tired of the hypocrisy in the church, the unreality. I want to tell you, reality's on the way. He's coming. And he'll deal with the hypocrisy. There's reality on the way in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the church at Philadelphia, he mentions his coming. Look at verse 11. Revelation 3 and verse 11. He said, behold, I come quickly. Hold fast which thou hast, that no man taketh thy crown. Don't let it go. When you hold fast something, you don't let it go. Like this is letting it go. Don't let people intimidate you out of keeping his word. Just don't let people steal your crown. You know, you might not see results now. You say, what reward is there for my effort? We're kind of small. We don't see the great things other people see. I want to tell you, results are on the way. Reward's on the way. Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, Revelation 22:12. I'm coming quickly. Reward is on the way. Be faithful till he comes. You know, just in closing, these seven assemblies, given in the exact order they were given on, is a panoramic view of church history. We don't have time to go into that. It started out orthodox. It then became heavily persecuted. It then merged with Satan's throne, with government, with politics, during Constantine. Then Thyatira is the depths of Satan. We call that the Dark Ages. Sardis had a few that walked in white, but their works weren't perfect, weren't complete. The Protestant Reformation, while it had the truth of the gospel, never got the truth of the church, the local gathering. Then you have Philadelphia, the revival of missions and the revival of keeping his word and the purpose of the assembly in the 1800s. But the last church, Laodicea, he didn't commend it for one thing. There was no oil. He said, thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. He said, I have to spit you out of your mouth. You've looked at prosperity, you've looked at blessing as a sign of my approval, and you're not really zealous for me. And you know, in church history, as a whole. This isn't everybody, but especially in Western society. The church has never been richer than it is in the year 2000. We have more than that we've ever had. The last church is rich and increased with good. Brothers and sisters, there is no church number 8. That's it. After Laodicea, I was caught up instantly to the throne. And of course, that pictures the rapture of the church and the things hereafter. We see that the Gentiles are forming a union. They were to form in the last days in the European Union, a revival. Israel is talking about the Temple Mount. They're back in Israel in Jerusalem where they would be.